Where do you turn when life is difficult? Do we turn into ourselves? Do we turn to our own thoughts? Do we turn to the world? Perhaps it's counseling, perhaps it's wisdom. Our lives, by historic standards, are comfortable and are good. We generally have more than our ancestors had. We have more than the people of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. And yet our lives still have difficulty. So when that difficulty comes, and it can come in any number of ways, it can come through financial stress, it can come through physical health, it can come through family, it can come through job, it can come through any number of things, where do you turn? Another question is, where do you turn when life is good? That's a stranger question, perhaps, because so many people think that, well, when things are good, I don't need to turn anywhere. Sometimes it's when things are good that we are most prone to follow our own ways and our own devices, right? We don't feel that we need to call upon the Lord. We don't feel that we need to turn from anything. Things are going well and we're going along with it. But in all seasons, we as Christians need the Lord, whether times are good or whether times are bad. And this Psalm of David reminds us of that. There's a lot of debate over the background of the psalm. It's clearly a psalm of David. You see that in the superscript. This is a psalm of David. But commentators will spend time trying to tell you or tell us or determine when it was written. What is the situation in David's life that's prompting him to write this? And we see some clues within the text. You know, in verse 2, let not my enemies exult over me. Verse 3, he refers to those who are wantonly treacherous. Later in the psalm, he speaks of enemies as well, those who are violent towards him. How many his foes are, in verse 19, how violent they are. So some will think that this is a psalm of David when Absalom and some of the men of Israel had revolted against him. I don't know that the situation, right, is as important as the truths that the psalm contains. Wherever David was when he wrote this psalm, whatever circumstance that he was in, it's not our circumstance. And yet, God's word remains true, it remains profitable, it remains here for our instruction. So the psalm, as we understand it today, we can read as written to us and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And in all seasons, who our God is, because David's going to call upon that. What David calls us to and where he grounds his calling is not in a blind hope or an empty faith, but in a God that he knows and knows personally. And he's going to call upon some of those characteristics of God. Those characteristics are important to us today, again, regardless of circumstance. Those qualifications, those attributes of God, also make him qualified to provide us instruction. There are a lot of voices in our day and age competing for our attention. And by attention, I mean do this. Do this, do that, don't do this. There's plenty of self-help books that one can go and pick up off the shelf, right? 12-step plans, ways to organize and better your life. There is a new career that has come into being. I don't know that previous generations would have known this. They're called life coaches. Life coach. I'd like to apply for one of those jobs. Be a life coach. My grandparents would have scoffed at such an idea. and yet there they are. There's plenty of people out there telling you what to do and how to live your life. What makes the Word of God significant and the instruction that it provides authoritative is who is giving it. And that is our Lord God, right? Who, as we've already heard this morning, is as holy, as set apart, as creator of all things, and is alone the first cause of all creation. So that's the lens through which we approach this psalm. And we're going to look at the first 7 verses of it. Next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude the psalm. But today we're going to look at 2 points. The first is the instruction from David for us to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord. That seems like fairly simple instruction. But sometimes the simple things are the most difficult to obey and follow. We're called to trust in the Lord. And then secondly, we're called to learn from the Lord. The Lord is our guide. He is our shepherd. He is our leader. So we're going to look at that as well. So our first point here this morning is that we are to trust in the Lord. Again, to trust, we understand what it means to trust. We don't have to spend a lot of time there. To have confidence and to place your confidence in something or someone. We are to trust in the Lord. We do that based on, again, who he is, which we'll get to in our second point, or excuse me, we'll get to here. In verses 1 through 3, we see David write this, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." So in verse 1, we immediately see the depth of David's emotion here. This isn't just an intellectual psalm. This isn't just an intellectual psalm. It's not just theology or doctrine, right? "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." I think we've all probably had times in our lives of spiritual discouragement, of doubt, of call it soul sickness, right? Where we feel overwhelmed by the things of life. We feel detached or disconnected from God. We feel overwhelmed by our circumstances, by our problems. Perhaps David found himself in that same place. David, as we read the Psalms, was a pretty emotional guy. David takes that and he lifts it up to God. He lifts it up to God. And he says, "Oh my God, in you I trust." And we see this refrain in verses 2 and 3 a couple of times. "Let me not be put to shame. Let me not be put to shame." Shame in this context is not the way that we use it most frequently. For us, shame is to be equated with embarrassment, right? If I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed. Perhaps you've had a dream where you are devoid of appropriate clothing. You wake up feeling almost in horror, right? You feel that. That's that type of embarrassment, shame, right? You've been caught doing something. That's not the shame that David is talking about here. This shame is a little deeper. This shame has to do with this person, this God, in whom you've placed your trust, being proven wrong. That's the mocking that he's talking about. That's how the enemies exult over him. In this day and age, these enemies who are wantonly treacherous, whoever these enemies are, when you read your Old Testament, when you read the historic books, and they talk about Israel going to war, and they're going to war against these other nations, whether it's the Philistines, whether it's the Assyrians, whether it's Syria, Damascus, right? It doesn't matter who. Every one of those battles is first and foremost religious in nature. It is our gods versus their gods. Our gods have called us to do this. Our gods have given us all these other nations, all these other territories. Our gods are superior to your gods, right? The Philistines held their gods up against Yahweh, the true God of Israel. In our day and age, wars aren't aren't primarily religious, are they? They're primarily political. Perhaps it's a culture versus a culture, a worldview versus a worldview, a political system versus a political system. They are not primarily religious. It is not the God of the Bible, it's not Jesus Christ going to war against Muhammad. That's not how we view these things. That is how they view these things in this context. When David is talking about being put to shame, it is that his defeat would not simply be a defeat for him, but it would be viewed as a defeat of God, of Yahweh. Yahweh would be shown in some way to be inadequate. That's the shame that he is hoping not to experience. But we'll see that his confidence is such that he knows that that will not happen. And again, when we read this, we don't read it through the lens of, well, as long as I claim Jesus or claim the God of the Bible, then everything has to go right for me, otherwise God looks bad. Again, we could dive more deeply into our Old Testaments to see how that works out. But the shame here that's being talked about, what I want you to understand this morning is that it's not simply embarrassment. If David gets defeated, that's going to be a personal insult to him. I'm going to be embarrassed by it. It's far more significant than that. It is as if David's entire worldview, everything that he has built his life upon, would be proven to be false. If you are a devoted Christian, just imagine if it was at all possible to demonstrate to you that Jesus was in fact a myth. Now, I don't think that can happen because I think Jesus is who he says he is. But just think of what that would do to you. Having professed your faith in him, having followed him, having lived a life that's based upon him being God. If somebody could demonstrate to you all of a sudden that he didn't even ever really exist, everything you've done in your entire life has been fiction, what that would do to you. That's the shame that David's talking about. And that's the shame that he's confident that he's not going to experience either. Because he knows God is God. He's experienced God. He's professed God. He's seen God in his own life. So he can have that confidence in who God is. And that trust in the Lord, again, based on who he is, will drop down to verses 6 and 7. Because this completes David's thought. The idea of learning from the Lord is sandwiched between the two. But to complete our first point, we've got to look at verses 6 and 7. What does David say? Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not my sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So what does he call on God to do? To remember. We start there. He calls on God to remember. When we see this in the Bible, what do we think of this? What does this mean? Well, when a writer is calling on God to remember, he's calling on God to do something with an element, a fact, a truth that exists, that is true, right? So what David calls on God to remember are attributes of God, traits of God. Does God need reminded of this? The answer is no. Who needs reminded? David. David needs reminded of this. We see a similar situation in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Moses has gone up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He is with God. He is away from the people. What have the people been doing while he has been up there? They made a golden calf. They are having a very carnal celebration. God tells David, or tells Moses, what? I'm going to wipe these people out. They have turned from me. What does Moses do? He appeals to God. And he tells God to remember. Remember. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember Israel, your servants. Does God need reminded of any of those three people? No. Who needed reminded? Moses. David is calling on these things so that they would take a larger part of his heart and psyche. There's two things that he's called to remember. Three, but two aspects of God, his mercy and his steadfast love. What is the mercy of God? The mercies of God are made new every morning. The mercy of God is when God withholds the justice that you so rightly deserve. The mercy of God, as we heard in John's prayer this morning, began in the garden when Adam shook his fist in God's face and Adam and Eve transgressed the law. God would have been perfectly just to wipe them out. Get a little bit more dirt, a little bit more water, a little bit more clay. Let's start over again. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't. He instead promised a Savior, Genesis 3:15. That is God's mercy. And he is merciful to us every day. Every day we transgress him. Every day we fail to live up to his holiness. Every day we need the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ. God's mercy is demonstrated in having provided that to us. God's mercy was demonstrated to David time and time again, wasn't it? David was not a good man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was not a blameless man. He wasn't a pure man. And yet God was merciful because God knew him and he knew God. We call on that same thing. We need that same thing. What else does he call him to remember? He calls on him to remember his steadfast love. That is the Hebrew word chesed. And that is an incredibly important word for us to understand. Here it's translated steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. If I had to define it, I would say covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to the promises that he makes. And that faithfulness is an inherent part of his character. Remember your chesed. Remember your covenant faithfulness, Father. Remember the promises that you have made. What David is doing here is similar to what Moses did before God. Remember Moses. Remember the promise that you made to Moses, Father. Remember Abraham. Remember everything that you've done for Israel, your nation, the people that you've called, the people that you've chosen. God's covenant faithfulness has been fleshed out through our Bibles to the cross and beyond. He promised the world a Savior. He delivered the world a Savior. Christ died for our sins. God was faithful. The Father was faithful that Jesus Christ did not see corruption, but that he was raised from the dead. He demonstrated himself to be the Son of God. God's covenant faithfulness is it's an aspect of his character that cannot be violated. Cannot be. The promises of God are sure. David is calling on the Lord to remember these things. For what? For they have been from of old. The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. Sometimes we struggle with our own sin, our own inadequacy, our own doubt. Right? How can God forgive me of this? That lamb was slain before you even existed. That lamb was slain before that sin that you committed was ever even considered, thought of. The blood of Christ is sufficient. The blood of Christ is sufficient for every sin that has ever been committed. That's the fullness of Christ. That's the power of the cross. When we call on God to remember his mercy, when we call on God to remember his covenant faithfulness, think of how much more we have to call on than David. David was looking forward to the Messiah. We have seen him, and we know him. How much more trust should we have in the Lord? What does David not want God to remember? Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Isn't it good that our sins are blotted out? Isn't it good that we have been separated from them, Isn't it good that when God looks upon us, he sees his Son and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? We are no longer dependent upon the symbol of a sacrificed bull or a sacrificed goat or a pigeon who's been cut in half. We have the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Jesus Christ that separates us from our sin, that removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. We can confidently say that the Lord does not see our sin. Finally, we're called, or David calls on the Lord to remember him. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Everything that we've just discussed is the goodness of God. Yes? You need not worry about the Lord forgetting you. The Lord knew you before he formed you in the womb. The Lord knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the thoughts that have gone through your head that have long since slipped from your memory. He remembers the deeds, good and bad. The bad he does not count against you. That you have no recollection of. It is good that we are known by a God like that. And so, David in these verses has established something of who and what God is, right? This is a picture of God's character. It's a picture of what qualifies him to be our instructor, our leader, our guide. And so that moves us to our second point, verses 4 and 5. Learn from the Lord. Now, when we hear that, learn from the Lord, and we see these verses, there's a lot of places that this should bring you to in your Bibles. We could go back a couple of Psalms to Psalm 19. What does the author of Psalm 19 say? Again, a Psalm of David. If we were to look at verses 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So that's something of what we see here in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 119 is a long psalm. And it's repetitive in that its focus is the value of the word, the profit from obeying and learning from the Lord. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 4. We won't read the whole thing. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek them or seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. If we were to look to the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. And is what? It is profitable. Profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible testifies to itself, right? As to the value it has in our lives. This is what David is talking about here. And he begins with three, call them requests of the Lord, right? Make me to know your ways, teach me your paths, and lead me in your truth. So those three things, make me, teach me, lead me. This is David's prayer, if you will, to God. Now we can approach this a number of different ways. We can talk about what making me and teaching me and leading me look like or are. We can talk about what it means to know your ways, your paths, your truth. But instead, what I want to do is look at our heart attitudes in response to what David is praying for. And what I mean by that is this. if we're going to pray to God to make me to know your ways, what does that require of us? What heart attitude is required there? Say one of submission. If we're going to pray to God to make me know your ways, then I have to approach God and his word with a submissive heart. Right? That doesn't come natural to most of us. We are a rebellious people. We're a stiff-necked people. We're not a whole lot different from Israel in that regard. They're referred to that by that terminology over and over and over again. Rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn. We like things the way we like them, and we don't like to be made to be anything. And yet that is precisely the heart attitude that we need to approach God's word with. If we are going to be made to know God's ways, we have to become submissive to them. It doesn't make any difference or sense or any profit if we approach the word and begin to memorize the word and begin to know the word to some extent, at least intellectually, but our hearts are left untransformed, unmoved by them. Our practice, our behavior is unchanged. No, if God is going to make us know his ways, and his ways are revealed in Scripture, that's how we come to know them. I don't want us to miss that. But we have to then approach the Word of God with an attitude of submissiveness. God's Word is true. My thoughts are not. There are things that I think that are probably true. But my batting average isn't the Bible's batting average. My accuracy isn't the Bible's accuracy, right? And where the Bible and me conflict, one of us has to give. We submit to God's word. David prays that the Lord would teach him. Teach me your paths. Well, many of you in here are teachers. Professionally, you are teachers. Most of you have been parents. If you've been a parent, you've taught kids something. So we understand something of teaching. If God is going to be our teacher, if we're going to ask God to teach us, what heart attitude should we approach with that request to God? I would say one of teachability. Teachability. If you've ever taught anybody anything, when you're teaching them something, and they push back on it. No, this is the way that I want to do it. No, this is how I have done it. No, I don't think we should do it that way. Well, those aren't very enjoyable students to be around, are they? For us to be teachable is to understand that what the Lord is showing us is for our good, for our benefit. When we're teaching students, when we're teaching our children, that's probably or should be our motivation, right? That we're teaching them this for their good, for their benefit. If it's something as simple as mathematics and arithmetic, I'm trying to teach you this so that you understand it, so that you're no longer frustrated by it, so that you can get through it, so that we can build on some other things. Our desire for them is to accept that. So often the Lord has been trying to teach us things in our lives for long periods of time. And we have been hardened against that because we don't want to learn. Our hearts may say, teach me, Lord, teach me your ways. But our hearts and our lives demonstrate that, no, we want to actually just do our own thing. We want to keep doing what we want to keep doing. If the Lord is going to teach us his paths, we have to be open to that teaching. We have to remain teachable. So it doesn't matter how long I've been in God's Word. It doesn't matter what degrees that I have. It doesn't matter how long I've preached. I have to come to the Word and accept what that Word is telling me. I have to look at my life and see the situations that God is putting me in. and view them through God's lens. And see, Lord, what is it that you would have me learn in this? That leads us to our third point. Lead me. Lead me in your truth and teach me. He repeats that teaching again. If we are going to be led by God, I think the heart attitude that we need there is obedience. We're to be submissive, teachable, and obedient. And that obedience is, it's different than submission. They're pretty close. But what I would say distinguishes the two is this: leading me in your truth and teaching me. We have the Bible as a guide. The Bible is a light to our feet, right? It shows us our path. The Bible is the authority. But each and every one of us is living a life as well. The Bible calls that running the race that God has set before you. Sometimes the lives that we live and the situations in which we find ourselves don't comport as closely to Scripture as we would like them to. But if we accept what the Bible teaches us, particularly about God, about His sovereignty, about His goodness, then we understand that the places that the Lord is leading us are His places. It is His hand. It is His will. It is His sovereignty. It is His goodness. All of these characteristics that we've already seen of God are at work in what He is doing in each and every one of our lives. Okay? Lead me. Lead me in your truth and teach me. The world is where we spend our time. The word is the lens through which we view it. We live in a world today, and this is true of the church as well, unfortunately, that difficult times are to be avoided. Difficult circumstances are to be avoided. That if I'm counseling a person and I truly love them and they're going through difficulty, that my job as a counselor is to get them around it, to get them back out of it. It's to solve that problem for them. Lead me in your truth and teach me does not mean that. It means the way that we deal with our problems is not around, but through. It's through. We use the Word of God in these situations not to help us get out of things, not to make pain go away, but to keep us faithful through it. Through it. Lead me in your truth and teach me. It doesn't matter what situation David found himself in. Oh, my son has rebelled against me. Oh, he's got the nobles on his side. Here I am fleeing. Pray to God to make it all go away. No, that's not his prayer, is it? In that situation, there were things that David had to learn. He had to be led through. Our circumstances are the same. And that's why we go back to where I say it doesn't matter whether it's good or bad. You will probably not have a son that rebels against you and drives you out of your country. But you probably have had trouble with your kids before. You don't have the trouble that David had, but you have trouble. You don't have the comfort that David had either, but you have comfort. And what God, let me start here. What Satan can't do to us through difficulty, sometimes he uses comfort to accomplish. Because comfort leads us to complacency. It leads us away from the things that we ought to be doing. And it's every bit as dangerous as distress. Sometimes distress brings us back to the Lord. What this psalm is showing us, and we'll see more of it when we conclude next week, is that the circumstances in which we find our lives are irrelevant. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, this is the model. This is the model. Regardless of your age, regardless of your circumstance, regardless of how you were raised, regardless of anything, what God, what David calls on God here to do, make me, teach me, lead me. That should be all of our calls. The heart attitude that requires, our submissiveness, our teachability, our obedience, that ought to mark our hearts regardless of circumstance. Because it's in that the Lord is doing his work. And it's changing us. And it's changing us for the better. It's how we're transformed into the image of Christ. So my prayer for us, and again, these aren't easy things necessarily. They're hard things. When times are difficult, we tend to turn in on ourselves. When times are good, we turn to the good things that we're enjoying. And in either situation, we really don't want to be distracted. We want to be left alone to our own devices. The psalm draws us away from that, doesn't it? And it takes us out of ourselves. And getting away from ourselves, speaking selfishly for myself, is one of the hardest things that there is to do. This psalm reminds us that there is something beyond us, something that knows us better than we know ourselves, something that has better intentions and better purposes for us than we have for ourselves. It's hard to wrap your head around. I think I've got a really good idea of what's going to make me happy, and I'm perfectly comfortable pursuing that end. No, what the Lord has for you is better than what you think you have for yourself. But we have to approach it with this heart and this mind and this attitude. And on the first Sunday in January, perhaps it's a good reminder, a good call for us as we enter this new year. As I said it last year, I'll say it this year, I'll probably say it next year. For each and every one of us, Lord willing, we're back here again in 2026. That's going to come very quick. The older I get, the quicker the years go. It's depressing. Just wait. Yeah. Time does not slow down, does it? But I ought to be able to look back to January of 2024, and I ought to see a difference in me. Right? I ought to see a difference. And you ought to see a difference in me, and I ought to see a difference in you. Because if there's not that difference, if we're not moving in Christ's likeness, if we're not growing, then we're just wasting time, aren't we? We're wasting it as a church, we're wasting it in our lives, we're wasting it, period. This psalm is a call to correct that. That if we are doing these things, then in January of 2026, laying aside whatever's behind, January 2026, you will see a difference in your life. And that change will be for the better. Amen? All right. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you again for your word and your truth. And Father, even in the simplicity of it, there's nothing complicated here. There's nothing in this psalm that we looked at today that we wouldn't call upon a child to do. And yet the sin that lies in the our very hearts, Father, the our DNA, every cell in our body has a different desire. It wants to be away from you. It wants to be left alone. It wants to be left to its own devices. And yet what you call us to is the complete opposite of that. So, Father, I pray that we would heed that call. And the call of David in these verses would be our call to you, and that our heart attitudes would mimic it. Father, it doesn't matter where we've been. It matters where we're going. So, Father, if we have not been doing what we ought to have been doing, let's start. Let us start right now. Father, let us follow you in greater obedience. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.